I love the doctrine of limited atonement. That would drive some people crazy, wouldn't it? But I love it. I love the doctrine of particular redemption. I loved it before I could defend and prove it. That's the truth. So much for my objectivity, right? There's something, I guess after I say so much for my objectivity, I got to say yet. Still, nevertheless, there's something so much more Christ-honoring and God-glorifying about the idea that all those for whom Christ died will finally be saved. We're saved, in fact. We're atoned for at the cross. There's so much more, something so much more God-glorifying about that idea than the idea of a provisional, possible, potential atonement touted by the advocates of general redemption. It's a delight, therefore, for me to speak to you this evening on the practical implications of particular redemption. Once again, the conference organizers have pointed me to the right text to discuss this subject. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will read from verse 29, Ephesians 4:29, all the way to Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Father, we come this evening in the name of Jesus Christ, the effective, effectual, all-powerful name of Christ. Effective and effectual and all-powerful because you love that name so much. Because it is the name of your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased. And we come in his name to ask that as the word of God is preached upon preacher and hearer alike, the spirit of the crucified Christ, the spirit of the risen Christ, might come to make the gospel plain and the way to live it clear. We ask this in that name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to think our way through the passage we've just read under five headings this evening, and I want you to alert you to a minor grammatical miracle. All five of my headings begin with P and S. The presenting situation, the propitiating sacrifice, the practical significance, the priority self-identity, and the primary standard. The presenting situation. That's Ephesians 4:29-32. I live, for better or for worse, in a family full of medical people. My wife is an RN. Even though she teaches school now, that's what she was trained to be. My daughter was an ICU nurse. My daughter's husband is a nurse anesthetist. My son is just about done with a PhD in cancer research. So I live in a house full of medical people. And this, by the way, has both its upsides and its downsides. I remember when I was first married, my wife, with delight, describing the first open-heart surgery she'd ever seen over my plate of spaghetti. Well, occasionally I've heard these medical people, you tend to pick up stuff, you know, when you live around them, talk about how a patient presents. Ever heard that terminology? How a patient presents. So though I'm not a medical person, if there's one thing I was ever clear about, it is that I didn't have the stomach to be a doctor. I think they mean by this idea of a patient's presentation, the patient's obvious issues, his visible problems that you can see right up front. So when I refer to the presenting situation here in our passage, I'm asking, what is the problem about which Paul feels the need to speak here? What is the issue with which he feels the need to deal? The problem, according to verses 29 to 32 of chapter 4, and remember the chapter divisions are not original to the Bible, has to do with broken relationships and the resultant bad feeling in the body of Christ. Look at those verses. Verse 29 warns against the danger of unwholesome words. In the near context, look at verse 26 and verse 31, dictates that we think of words motivated by carnal anger. Verse 30 warns against grieving the Holy Spirit. And again, the context suggests that this grieving of the Holy Spirit would be by marring the unity of the body of Christ. Remember Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 31 warns against specifically such sins as divide the body of Christ, slander, clamor, etc. Verse 32, on the other hand, inculcates virtues intended to heal and mend the broken body of Christ, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. So the solution for the problem with which the apostle deals here is a solution for a problem having to do with bad relationships and bad feeling in the body of Christ. And the method of Paul's dealing with that problem, the way he solves it, is remarkable and has everything to do with what I want to talk about this evening. He recommends a gospel solution. You see it right there at the end of chapter 4. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the gospel solution to the bad relationships and bad feelings that were marring the body of Christ. That's the presenting situation. In the second place, think about the propitiating sacrifice. And here we're going to skip forward into the passage because I think this is what we need to do to understand Paul's drift of thought here. The propitiating sacrifice, there at the end of verse 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, it could be loved us. There's a textual variant. I think that's probably right. Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's a richness of truth in this description of Christ's sacrifice. It would take a while to talk about that richness of truth. Each of the veins in this gold mine of truth points to the fact that this sacrifice was what we're talking about this evening, a limited atonement, or what I prefer to call a particular redemption. So think about this propitiating sacrifice in the words of verse 2b, and notice, first of all, that it was a loving sacrifice, loved you, or loved us, and gave himself for us. Loved you and gave himself. This sacrifice arose out of the love of Christ. It was not a mechanical action. It arose out of a heart of love. And it did not arise out of any love of Christ or of an undefined love of Christ in general for everybody and everything. The undefined kind of love of God so popular in some circles in our day. This loving sacrifice arose out of the particular love of Christ for his church or his bride. He loved us, and gave himself for us. And even if the textual reading ought to be loved you and gave himself for us, it's still clear that this love was for a particular people. And in this context, as you read on down in Ephesians 5, this particularity of this love is very clear. Look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The love of this sacrifice was a love that had particular objects. The objects were you or us, pronouns that could only refer to Christians in this context. The object of this love was Christ's love for the church. This reminds us of parallel statements in the Gospel of John, John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It was the love of his own that brought him to the cross. John 17:23-26, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This was a loving sacrifice. Christ had certain people on his mind when he went to the cross, when he made this sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was particular or limited because it arose out of a particular love for Christ, that Christ had for his elect bride. It was a loving sacrifice, and it was a willing sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. He gave himself up. That's willingness. The passage stresses then that this sacrifice was entirely willing, intentional, voluntary on Christ's part. He was not forced into it. He did not give this sacrifice reluctantly. He gave himself up. It expressed the full intention. It expressed the good pleasure of his own will. Yes, it was his Father's will too. Yes, his Father had given him a command to provide this sacrifice. Yes, he was sent by the Father. But none of this meant that he did not come and obey willingly and voluntarily. He joyfully obeyed his Father's command. He fully agreed with the mission on which he was sent. He came in the fullness of his heart, and he came willingly, and he came voluntarily, and he came intentionally, and he came according to the good pleasure of the will of God. All of this points to the fact that this mission was the implementation of the triune God's sovereign will and decretive design. This will, which made him give himself up so voluntarily, was electing will. It was a will with a particular design on a specific people. It is the will and the willingness to give himself up of which John 10, verses 14 to 18 speak. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This sacrifice was a willing sacrifice. It was the fruition of God's electing will. And this electing will of God resided in the will of the Messiah as he gave up his life voluntarily. It was a willing sacrifice. It was also an appeasing sacrifice. An appeasing sacrifice. Here I want you to notice the words, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. One of the great foundations of an Orthodox and evangelical doctrine of the atonement is that the focus of the atonement is on God. That the atonement doesn't have to do with the devil, first of all. And it doesn't have to do with setting a good example for mankind, first of all. It, first of all, has to do with God. The major problem in the way of our salvation is not the devil's power. It is not even our own stubborn and wicked lifestyles. The major problem in the way of our salvation was God and His wrath. And that is why the atonement of Jesus Christ and an Orthodox and evangelical doctrine of the atonement has always seen this, is focused on God. And so the text says that the atonement was focused on God. It was an offering and sacrifice to God. And that this doctrine is scriptural is plain from our text and from the entire Bible. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God. It was not a divine trick played on the devil. It was not a moral example provided for men. Not either of those things, at least in the first place. It was a sacrifice made to God. It was a sacrifice made to God intended to satisfy offended divine justice against the sins of men. The fragrant aroma of which the text speaks was not intended for the devil, and it was not intended for us. It was intended the nostrils of God. The great Christian word for this view of the atonement, used four or five times in the New Testament, is the word propitiation. It's a big word, but it's a Christian word, and it's a word without which we cannot do. Propitiation. Propitiation simply means that by the sacrifice and offering of Christ, God's anger and wrath against sin was placated. It was appeased. And again, this points directly to the idea of limited atonement. An atonement which is nothing more than a moral example for men might be general. An atonement which is some sort of divine trick played on the devil might be general. But an atonement which is a propitiatory sacrifice, must be specific. An atonement that is just an example for us might have a result, and it might not. Christ might see of the travail of his soul, and he might not, if it's just an example for us, because the whole power of the atonement resides in whether we decide to follow its example. But you see, an atonement is focused on God, and which propitiates God, must be effectual. It must be effective. Either divine justice is satisfied or it's not. Either divine justice is satisfied or it's not. Either, as the Gettys write, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Either that's true, or it's not. Either Christ's sacrifice was accepted or it was not. But if it was accepted, divine justice was satisfied. The great obstacle in the way of our salvation was removed. If the wrath of God was satisfied or placated on the cross against sin, this means that those for whom that sacrifice was made cannot go to hell for their sins. The wrath which would have sent them to hell is appeased. The anger which would have borne them down to eternal burnings is placated. This is the inevitable result of a view of the atonement that is focused on God and propitiates God. The only question which remains, if we once see that the atonement is propitiation, the only question which remains, once we see that the atonement is focused on satisfying divine justice, the only question which remains is this: for whom was this sacrifice made? If it was made for everyone, then the universalists are right, and everyone must and will be saved, because every sin of every man who ever lived was satisfied for, was propitiated. God was propitiated for every sin that was ever committed, and if that's true, hell is empty and there can be no hell. And the universalists are right. So the only question is this: if the atonement was made for everyone, then everyone must and will be saved by it. Universalism is the necessary logical result of universal atonement once you admit that it was a propitiating sacrifice. But if we count universalism heresy, as we should, then the only alternative is the old Calvinist doctrine of particular redemption. It was an appeasing sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice. And it was, to go right along with this, a pleasing sacrifice. A pleasing sacrifice. We notice the text makes clear, I've already implied it, but let's focus a little bit on it, that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. It was a fragrant aroma, or as it can also be translated, a soothing aroma. It was a pleasing sacrifice. The sacrifice pleased God. He smelled it, and it smelled good to him. The Old Testament description of a smoky and probably bad-smelling animal sacrifice as a fragrant aroma, well, that may seem really odd to us, right? But the fact is that it's full of illuminating significance for a biblical view of the atonement. The description of a sacrifice, this description of a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma, is first used of Noah's sacrifice after the flood. Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the, and here the Greek words and the Septuagint are identical, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. You see, the soothing aroma pleased God, pleased him, and made him want to blast Noah and his race. Now, the opposite idea, what a bad-smelling sacrifice or something else does to someone, is illustrated in Exodus 5:21, where the Israelites said to Moses, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious, a bad smell in Pharaoh's sight and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their head and to kill us. Literally, the text says that Moses had made the Israelites stink in Pharaoh's nose. This is associated with the idea of Pharaoh's being so angry with them that he's willing to get out his sword and come after them. The idea of being a stench, then, in God's nostrils, is behind the idea of a sacrifice being a fragrant or pleasing aroma to God. To put it bluntly, and none of us should be offended when we hear this, we stink by nature, in God's nose. That's the truth, and that's what the Bible teaches. And his anger, because of that moral stench, is aroused against us. Only an acceptable sacrifice can set things right between God and us. And so God is pictured as smelling a soothing aroma, a fragrant aroma, when an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice is offered to Him. And this is just Paul's point in Ephesians 5:2. The sacrifice Christ offered was acceptable to the God of perfect justice. It was pleasing. It was soothing. It pacified His wrath against those sinners on behalf of whom it was offered. And thus it finished and perfected and finalized the redemption of God's elect in God's heart. This means again, and leads directly to the idea of an effectual redemption, of a particular redemption, of a limited atonement. And so it was a loving sacrifice and a willing sacrifice and an appeasing sacrifice and a pleasing sacrifice. And the last and fifth place under this point, it was an electing sacrifice, loved you or us, and gave Himself up for us. The pronoun us indicates those for whom the atonement was designed. It was for us, says Paul. He does not say for everyone, but for us. And in this context, this can only refer to God's people, the church. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in John 17:9. I ask, remember, in the moments before He was crucified, He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Calvinists have often asked the question, and as far as I can see, it's an excellent question, and it's a question that cannot be answered. They have asked, if Christ did not pray for anyone but His elect, why should we think that then He would die for someone besides His elect? It's a good argument, I think. It's unlikely that Christ would die for people for whom He did not even offer prayer as a high priest in John 17:9. And again, Christ's redemption was a particular redemption. This passage, therefore, sets before us a propitiating sacrifice of Christ. And with regard to Christ's propitiating sacrifice, Augustus Toplady has written so well, complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? If Thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Absolutely right. Divine justice, subsequent to the cross of Jesus Christ, requires the salvation of everyone for whom Christ died. That's the propitiating sacrifice. But in the third place, think of the practical significance of all this. This is where we're really going. This is where Paul is going. But of course, we had to understand first what his illustration meant. The practical significance. It comes there in verse 1a. Be imitators of God. You see what God did? You see what Christ did? Paul says, do the same to each other. You see how God treated your brethren? You see how God treated those people in the church? See how God treated them? See what He did for them? You do the same thing on a creaturely level. That's what God did. This is what you must do. And what is it that He did? Well, in self-sacrificing love, God took the initiative to intervene for His elect people, the church. He intervened in their deplorable situation. He engaged in a mighty sacrifice, which in due time brought about the forgiveness of their sins. By such intervening grace, He forgave us our sins. Now, says Paul, that's how you should live. Be like that toward one another. If God was like that to you and to these brothers of yours, you be like that to them. Be imitators of God. But what does that look like exactly when we try to do it? It means doing those things to maintain the unity of the church about which Paul has just been speaking in Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. And there are three things that being an imitator of God's sacrifice in Christ should teach us with regard to our relations in the church. First, God's sacrifice in Christ should first of all teach us that we must realistically expect that there will be obstacles to Christian love in the church. There were obstacles to God's love for us. There are obstacles in the way of God's determination to save us, and there are obstacles in the way of love for each other in the church. We should not be shocked by that. We should expect it. Christian people will do things that are wrong, very wrong. They will do things that hurt us badly. They will do things that make us angry, very angry. You must not be shocked when this happens. Of course, it should not happen, but what we're saying here is that it will. Make up your mind that it will happen, not just to other people, it's going to happen to you. Second thing we learn from God's sacrifice in Christ when we try to imitate it is this. We must make up our minds in advance that we will not respond in wrath and anger to such provocations and sins. Just as God did not respond to the sins of the elect in wrath and anger. You will feel like responding that way. You will feel justified in responding that way. You will be able to excuse all sorts of carnality because of your feelings of being unjustly wounded or because of your feelings of righteous indignation. But Paul's "Be imitators of God" forbids such responses. And third, with kind intentionality, the third thing we learn from God's sacrifice in Christ is that with kind intentionality, we must take the steps necessary to restore our relationships with sinning brothers. Just as God took the steps necessary to restore his relationship with his elect people, with us. And now I'm going to say something that's really controversial in our day. I hope it's not controversial here, but maybe it will be. Maybe I'll offend somebody. Maybe you'll be shocked out of your seats. I don't know. I hope you're not. But I'm going to say it anyway because I think my text requires that I say it. This passage does not teach unconditional forgiveness. The New Testament does not teach the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness. The doctrine of particular redemption does not lead to the idea of unconditional forgiveness. In fact, the cross work of Christ makes very clear that forgiveness could not be, on God's part, unconditional. The cross had to take place, was necessary to take place, if we were to be forgiven. If a law could have been given whereby we would be forgiven, then certainly Christ would not have died. God would not have put his Son to death for our sins, believe it, unless that were absolutely necessary. Now someone may say to me, well, what do you do with verses 31 and 32? Don't they teach the doctrine of unconditional forgiveness? All those radio psychologists on Christian radio are saying they do. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Doesn't that teach unconditional forgiveness? No. Well, what do you do with it? This. First, I remember that Jesus makes very clear in the Gospels that forgiveness in human relationships is conditioned on repentance. He does? Yes, he does. And I'm not asking you to turn to any text this evening, but I'd like to ask you to turn to this one. Turn to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. I remember that Jesus makes very clear in the Gospels that forgiveness in human relationships is conditioned on repentance. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Brotherly forgiveness, according to this passage, has an if about it, doesn't it? Did you see the if? There's more than one if. If he sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I know you've got a dozen questions, but that's what the text says, isn't it? And it's really clear. The second thing I do with Ephesians 4:32 is remember that Paul is telling us to be imitators of God and that forgiveness in our relationship with God is also conditioned on repentance, isn't it? Sometime I want to talk to one of those Christian radio psychologists and say, you know, even God doesn't forgive people that don't repent. Am I supposed to be better than God? No. Forgiveness in the Bible on God's part is conditioned on repentance, isn't it? Luke 13, 2-5, and Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now look, the Bible teaches unconditional election, but it doesn't teach unconditional forgiveness. There's a difference. Forgiveness in the gospel of Christ is conditioned on repentance. Now, you see, this is what actually Jesus is doing in Luke 17, 3 and 4. You know what he's doing in Luke 17, 3 and 4? He's telling Christians, you treat each other the way God treated you. You know what God did when you were in sin? He sent the gospel and rebuked you. And he called you to repent. And when you repented, he forgave you. And every day since then, even though you've kept on sinning and having to keep on repenting, he's kept on forgiving you. Luke 17, 3 and 4 tells us the gospel way of maintaining relationships, close relationships among men. Now look, you say, well, if I don't forgive them, if they don't repent, I don't forgive them. Does that mean I can hate them? Of course not. You've got to love your enemies. You certainly got to love brothers that don't repent when you think they should. But the point is this. You have to have a redemptive, loving attitude. The whole thing that should motivate this, and this is what Paul is saying, is this redemptive love that makes us do what needs to be done to maintain close relationships with our brothers. The third thing I remember about Ephesians 4:32 is this. I remember that this condition of repentance just may be assumed in the preceding context. Even though it's not explicit in verse 32, it may be inferred from verse 29. What's verse 29 talking about anyway? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Is it just possible that Paul is talking about the idea that that instead of getting angry and cursing somebody out, instead of getting angry and telling all your friends about all the bad things they've done to you, that what you should do is not use unwholesome words like that, but that you should go to those people and speak to them graciously and tell them what they've done to offend you and ask them to repent. Isn't it possible that's what actually what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:29? And we're to assume that in Ephesians 4:32? Well, for myself, I think it's possible, and I'd like to see somebody prove it's not. At any rate, this is what I do with Ephesians 4:32. And fourthly, I remember that the example of Christ shows us that we are in redemptive love to take the steps that lead to the forgiveness of the sinner. That what Paul is calling us to here, by the example of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is that we are in redemptive love to take the steps that lead to the forgiveness of the sinner. The point of verse 32 is not immediate and unconditional forgiveness of sin, but the redemptive love that takes the step which leads to the sinner's repentance and consequent forgiveness. We are never to be bitter. We are rather in redemptive love to seek the repentance and forgiveness of the sinner. We are to be willing to do, in love, the hard things this may require, like following the commands of Luke 17:3 and 4. You know, doing what Luke 17:3 and 4 tells us to do is a lot harder than the nonsense about unconditional forgiveness, where you can forgive people and never even tell them how you feel about them, never even rebuke them for their sin, just do it in secret and they never know about it. That's really easy to do. You know what's hard to do? Luke 17:3 and 4, if your brother sin against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. That's hard. The other superficial stuff isn't hard at all. It doesn't work, but it's not hard. What this passage teaches is much harder than unconditional forgiveness. According to the unconditional theory of forgiveness, we can supposedly forgive someone or ourselves without ever even talking to them or without even their knowing it. This is easy and superficial. What this passage teaches us is rather to follow the same hard road that Jesus Christ followed to procure the forgiveness of his people. And that brings us very quickly and necessarily to our fourth point, the priority, self-identity. Paul says we are to be imitators of God. As beloved children. As beloved children. Paul, this is really hard, you know. Jesus, you know what the most intimidating thing you've ever told me to do, Jesus, is? Go talk to that person with whom I'm offended. That's really intimidating. That's really hard to do, Jesus. I don't want to do that, Jesus. I want to make up all sorts of excuses not to do it, like it won't do any good. We don't have the resources to do what Luke 17:3 and 4 tells us to do. We don't have the resources to follow the hard road that Jesus tread. Except when we remember our self-identity. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's not difficult to do the unconditional forgiveness thing, but when you begin to understand what the Bible really requires in the maintenance of godly relationships, then you start to feel your lack of spiritual resources. How in the world are we to imitate the redemptive love of God in Christ? You know, and I will say this. It's really easy to be a legalist and follow Luke 17:3 and 4 and not have a speck of love in your heart. But of course, Luke 17:3 and 4 isn't a gotcha game. It is the pursued in the same kind of redemptive, loving, yearning love that Jesus had in his heart when he did what he did. And so we feel our lack of spiritual resources to really in love do what Jesus tells us has to be done. How in the world are we to imitate the redemptive love of God in Christ? This is a standard too high, a bridge too far, a goal too difficult for us to reach. And that's why Paul adds these wonderful words, as beloved children. This phrase reminds us that without losing sight of what we were before we were Christians, we need to find our self-image and identity in the gracious relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. The phrase, beloved children, conjures up in our minds the dearest and most tender of human relationships, the relationship between a beloved child and a beloved father. On the one hand, there is the child who is secure in being the precious child in whom the father delights with all his heart. On the other hand, there is the father, revered and adored by the child. And this relationship speaks to us of all the security, resources, provisions, and yes, the delight we have in God, the reverence we have for Him, and the reciprocal supply which He gives us as His beloved children. We are to act as beloved children. We are to feel ourselves to be beloved children. And it is in the sense of this self-image, this self-identity, that we are to be enabled to do the hard things. This will nerve us, guide us, uphold us as we attempt to walk in love for our fellow believers, and especially in the difficult duties of maintaining godly relationships with them. The priority self-identity as beloved children. Never try to do this without remembering this relationship you have with your Heavenly Father. Beloved children. Beloved by means of a particular redemption in Christ. The fifth point is the primary standard. Paul begins verse 2 by saying, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Paul sums up all that he has been saying in this passage with this standard of behavior for God's people, and walk in love. As you follow the example of God and Christ in implementing the biblical directions for maintaining and restoring godly relationships in the body of Christ, the primary standard and guide is to be this: walk in love. Everything we do is to be motivated and suffused and directed by the very same kind of love Christ showed for us when He offered Himself a sacrifice to God. Now, let me just conclude then. This is kind of summary, but I'm going to say it, things that I maybe implied one more time. There are two things then that I think we have to remember if we are to follow this great example and walk in love. First, we are to manifest the same redemptive kind of love in our dealings with one another in the body of Christ and toward the lost as God manifested to us. We are to manifest the same redemptive kind of love in our dealings with one another in the body of Christ and toward the lost as God manifested to us. Our love is to be initiating and outgoing toward one another and toward the lost. We are not to wait for people to come to us. We are not to wait for people who we are offended with to come to us. We are to go to them. Our love is to be initiating and outgoing. Our love is to be free and spontaneous. We are not to condition our reaching out in love on the way other people act. We are to do what Christ did and manifest a free and spontaneous love. And our love is to be sacrificial and self-giving. We are not to be self-protective, selfish, reserved, and unwilling to do things that cost us something in order to restore godly relationships or to love the lost. We are to be sacrificial and self-giving because that's the way Christ loved. And we are to be gracious and redemptive. We are not in the way we treat other people, other brothers in Christ in the church or other people outside the church. We are not to think of what is best for us, but what is gentle and best to help the sinner repent. We are not to be harsh and unsympathetic, but gentle and kind in our dealings with those who have gone astray. This is the motive for Luke 17, 3 and 4. This gentleness, which of course Paul calls us to when he calls us to restore the sinning brother with a spirit of gentleness. And our love is to be pardoning and accepting. We are not to be suspicious of other people's repentance unless there's really, really good reason to be so. But we are to give forgiveness quickly and repeatedly when it is sought. Well, you know, I think I have a good reason to be suspicious. This is the third time today that they've done that and asked my forgiveness. I don't think they're sincere. But what did Jesus say in Luke 17, 3 and 4? Seven times in a day. Apparently, there can be genuine repentance, and you are obligated to give genuine forgiveness, even if people keep doing it. And you know what? It's good that you think that way, because unless you think that's true, you have a problem. Because how many times have you and have I sinned against God since we've been Christians and done the same dumb thing again? And yet, what did God do? Well, if you were really serious in your repentance, you wouldn't have done it again. Is that what you want God to say to you? Then you better not say it to other people when they come asking your forgiveness. So we are to manifest the same kind of redemptive love in our dealings with our brethren in the body of Christ as Christ did for us. And we're also to manifest this redemptive love for the lost in many of the ways that our dear brother Gordon told us this morning. But let me just bullet point them for you. We are to manifest redemptive love for the lost by being faithful and active members of churches that are self-consciously focused on the Great Commission. We are to love the lost by manifesting hearts desirous of the advancement of the gospel. We are to share the gospel ourselves with our own mouths as God gives us opportunity. And we are to use our gifts in the body of Christ to further its mission to the lost. We are to use the gifts in the body of Christ which God has given us to help advance the mission of the church. This is what the sacrifice of Christ means. It means to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. We exalt in the marvelous thing that he did not just make possible, but which he accomplished and finished at his cross. We're thankful that when we sing, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," we're thankful that that is the veriest truth of Scripture. We praise you for this great atonement. And knowing that it was an atonement for you, it becomes indeed a great example for us. Help us to follow it and be imitators of you, God, and of what you did in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.